We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the first general epistle of John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, and reading from verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also, and so on. Now, we have been considering the various things, matters that John says, professors, whether they are genuine or whether they are false, those who profess certain things regarding Christ, the truth, the claims they make. John says that on occasion some who make claims, who make professions, they are making false claims, false professions. They are not what they actually claim to be. And here again in chapter verse 20, John says, if a man say, I love God. Now, you would expect that anyone who would claim to be a Christian, a biblical Christian, would at least desire to be able to say they love God for various reasons, perhaps. But if someone said, well, I don't love God, you would never for one moment credit them with being a genuine believer. But John says it's very possible to say that we love God and be making a false claim. John says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, well, he is a liar. He's not telling the truth. He's making a false claim. Now, one of the great difficulties we have when we approach the Word of God and when we are confronted with searching truth such as we have in this epistle, very often it is the people that you would expect would take seriously what they meet with and lay it to heart and apply it to their consciences, and they don't do it. And it is those so often that you would hope would find encouragement from the truth of God to believe, to be assured and reassured of their position in Christ, that very often begin to question themselves. They take the Word of God seriously. They begin to seriously examine themselves. They begin to test the claims they make or the profession they make. And they begin then to doubt at times, well, maybe in the light of what I'm reading, maybe in the light of what I'm hearing, maybe I'm not all that I claim to be. And this is often the case. Those that you would hope the word would be applied to shake them and disturb them and make them examine themselves, they fail to do it. And it's the poor souls sometimes who you would hope would get encouragement when they begin to apply the truth. They become downcast and they begin to question themselves and they begin to then doubt their position in Christ. Now that is something I suppose we have to acknowledge. It's unavoidable, but it is a fact. Nevertheless, we are to examine ourselves. We are to test everything we profess. Is it genuine? Is it true? And you and I, if we are claiming to be the children of God, It is a concern for us. Do I love God? Because if I do not really love God, I can't claim to be in a state of grace. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. And when the child of God begins to consider the love of God in Christ, the child of God, when he or she begins to meditate upon all the evidences and the exhibition of divine love, they find their own love for God, their own love for Christ inflamed. But then there is this test, you see, that John speaks about. He that claims he loves God and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. And John says, he that loveth not his brother. Now you'd see the difference there that John makes. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, well, that's very obvious. We don't have any doubts about it. It's very obvious if he hates his brother, he doesn't know anything of the love of God. But then John goes on to say, for he that loveth not his brother, that doesn't mean he hates him. He fails to love him. And that's the great question, you see, that we're faced with. We might say, well, with the Lord's people, I can't say that I hate any of them. But then the question is, I don't hate them, but I really positively love them. I don't hate him, I don't hate her, a lot of things about them that annoy me and trouble me, but no, I don't hate them, but do I love them? And John says, how can we claim that we love God whom we have not seen? If we do not love those that we do see. As I've said before, it's much easier, it ought to be much easier to love God because he's pure and holy and just and good and righteous. It ought to be the easiest thing anywhere in the universe to love God. Can we find anything in the character of God, in the person of God, that is not lovable? It shows how depraved we are. It is convincing us of our low state spiritually, the state we're in by nature, that God, who ought to be the easiest object to love in the universe, that we don't love him as we ought. Now John says, if we claim we love God and we don't love our brethren, well, we're making a false profession and a false statement. How can we love God, John says, whom we have not seen, when we don't even love those that we do see? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now then, if we take seriously what John writes and we apply it to ourselves, we may well ask, well, how do I know that I love my brother? What is the evidence that would suggest that I do love my brother, my fellow believers? We read the chapter that we did for a reason. And I want us to turn to it and focus particularly for a little while just upon the contents in the verse 4. This is a chapter that John, or Paul rather, in this epistle to the Corinthians, highlights what is required in every child of God. What is required in every child of God. Now, in the context, Paul is dealing with believers in a church in Corinth whom he has to find fault with because of their divisions, because of their carnality, because of their abuse of the very ordinances of God and so on. The Corinthian church was not in a healthy state spiritually. Now, Paul says there were many gifted persons in the congregation and the church in Corinth. They were not short of gifted individuals who had the ability, if they would use their gifts aright, to do much to build the cause up and to edify one another. And Paul tells them that there are these various gifts that the Spirit of God bestows upon individuals in the church for the edification of the whole body. And in chapter 12, he has, for example, in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And of course the answer is obvious, no. Some do, the most don't. But he then says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. Now that simply means in practical terms that every child of God desires to be useful in the cause of Christ. They desire that God would use them to edify the body of Christ. They may not have the gifts of others. They may be very limited in what they can do, but they are to covet to be useful. They desire to be useful, to encourage the saints, to edify the body of Christ. And then Paul here now says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. There is something far more important even than gifts. If you don't have the particular gifts that others have, don't be concerned, don't be alarmed, because here is something that every believer ought to have. He may not be an apostle, but he can demonstrate charity. He may not be able to preach. He may not be gifted with prophecy or to be a teacher or whatever. But every child of God has this grace, ought to have it, the grace to edify the body of Christ through this grace of charity. Now the word charity that's used here, agape, it's just the same word as we have in the first epistle of John. When John speaks about loving the brethren, it's the exact same word translated in John's epistle as love. Here it is translated charity, but it's the same word. So when we come to this chapter, we can learn what John is talking about. When he says we are to love the brethren, we're trying to work out, do I love the brethren? Well, then we can inquire about this love, that is the grace that God puts into the hearts of his people. And he draws attention here to the various characteristics of this love, this charity. And in the opening three verses of the chapter, Paul says, you can have all the gifts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, he's been referring to these particular gifts previously in the previous chapter, though I have the gift of prophecy, and that could be very useful, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and so on, if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. I may be as gifted, and I may be eloquent in speech, I may be influential because of my knowledge, I may appear to be strong in faith, but if I don't have love that is genuine, I'm just nothing. And then in verse 3 he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and that looks very charitable, wouldn't you think? Well, if someone was prepared to do that, they must really have a heart. They must be really very charitable. Yet Paul says, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You see, what Paul is drawing our attention to is the distinction between real charity and pretended charity. If, as I said, you came into contact with someone and they bestowed all their goods to feed the poor, wouldn't you naturally think, what a charitable act. What a large heart. What real love. Paul says you could do all that, not motivated by love or out of love at all. You could do it in order to obtain credibility, to enhance one's reputation. We know not what motivates people very often to do what appears to be great acts of charity. And this is what you see Paul saying. Charity has its own, the love that God puts in the soul for the brethren, for God, for his people, has its own distinct characteristics. And in verse 4, he begins to identify them, and we shall just look at those that are identified in verse 4 for the present. Charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. Love for the brethren suffereth long. Now that tells us something about the difficulties in loving the brethren. Because some of the brethren may be pretty awkward, pretty difficult, and they could test one's patience to the extremities. But this is what Paul writes, charity suffereth long. Now, when we come to this chapter, I think it's very important that we note carefully what Paul is actually writing about. He's writing about a particular grace, not people so much who have that grace. See, we tend to think we come and we read these words, charity suffereth long. That means that it's the man or the woman, the believer, who's long-suffering, that is charity. Now, that is true. But what Paul is stressing is the nature and the character of the love itself, not the person who's actually exhibiting the love, but the love itself. This is the nature of it. It is long suffering. It can't exist and be different. It is, when it exists, it is long suffering. So the child of God wants to know, do I have this love in reality? They have to then find out. Is there any evidence of long suffering? Now, when we turn to the Word of God, we find that the great God of eternity who deals in mercy with his people, he himself sets the standard of long-suffering in Romans chapter 2. Paul is, of course, he's writing to the Romans, demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile, every one of Adam's race, are under condemnation as sinners. There's none just, no, not one. And then he's, of course, referring to God's gracious dealings with men. And in verse 3 of Romans 2, we read, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leadeth thee to repentance?" Now, if you or I think we know God, and if we think we know much about God, and if we have any experience of his dealings with us in mercy, we will understand the forbearance and the long suffering of God. God is love. And Paul tells us, charity suffereth long. If God was not long suffering, we wouldn't believe in his love. And the truth of it is, God is long-suffering with every one of his people. He suffers long. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians, we're familiar with it. We hear it so often read at the communion in Galatians chapter 5. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God indwells, he produces this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's long-suffering. This is what the Spirit of God produces, this attitude, this grace of being long-suffering. And that means it's patient under ridicule and under criticism. It's patient even in reproach, patient when we're set aside or ignored or overlooked, patient with those who are awkward, those who are difficult, those that try our patience to the limit, long-suffering. Now, you can see how important this charity is at the end of the chapter 13, whenever Paul writes, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity." These three, but the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is charity. When the Spirit of God comes and works, regenerating the dead soul, producing spiritual life, the life of God in the soul, automatically there is this grace, this spirit of long-suffering. And there has to be. The church cannot survive without it. Because if we know ourselves, don't we often wonder and marvel? And the older the child of God gets, the further they travel along their earthly road toward eternity, the more they marvel and wonder. God has been long-suffering. And they look at their feelings, and they examine themselves, and they think of their corruption, and they think of their inconsistencies, and their coldness of heart, and their backslidings. And when they review it all, they wonder, well, if there's any hope for me, God has to be long-suffering. And why would he be long-suffering to the like of me? For no other reason but that he has set his love upon me. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in the chapter 4 of Ephesians, and in the verse 2 there, verse 1 to get the connection, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, with long suffering. What is Paul doing? I beseech you that ye walk worthy. Worthy. How could we possibly claim any worthiness to any degree of the long-suffering of God and be feeling to be long-suffering toward our brethren, our feeling inconsistent, weak brethren that we might find fault with, see reason to criticize them perhaps for inconsistency or whatever. But this is what Paul says. Charity suffereth long. And it is in that long suffering that the child of God demonstrates their knowledge of the love of God. How could I not be? I could never, and this is the fact, none of us here tonight could ever, ever experience or ever manifest anything like the degree of long-suffering with one another that God exhibits toward ourselves. Ah, you might think, my patience is tried here, or my patience is tried with him or her, whatever. My, never have we ever been in such a situation that requires the extent and the degree of long-suffering that we have had from God himself. Charity, long-suffering. The love for the brethren, it's long-suffering. But then you will see that the apostle goes on to say, it is kind. Charity is long-suffering, and charity is kind. Now, this is Christian charity. This isn't the world's charity or what the world calls charity. This is Christian charity, the charity that is born in the soul, that is born from above. That charity toward the members of the family of Christ. And what it really means, kind, here, it means basically that it is good-natured and gentle. That's basically what it means. Charity is good-natured. And it is gentle. This is the spirit of Christ himself. He said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me, follow my example. In the first epistle that Peter writes, in the chapter 3, Peter there in the verse 8 of that chapter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now that's basically the same thing. Be kind, be courteous. Now, I've been long enough in the Christian ministry and involved in church life to testify to the lack on many, many occasions and the problems it brings into the professing church through the lack of courtesy. Professing Christians, even the servants of God, lacking basic courtesy, and thinking, and so often, and this is the sad thing about it, excusing rudeness and excusing ill-manneredness and excusing the lack of courtesy through the claim of being faithful. Oh, I'm being faithful to God. I'm standing up for the truth, so I have the right to be rude toward this one who's compromising the truth. I have a right under these conditions to be totally discourteous toward him or her because they're compromising and I've got to resist it and I've got to stand against it. Peter writes, be of one mind, have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. In other words, demonstrate kindness. Charity is kind. And that's one thing that we need to understand, what the nature of this kindness is. You will meet with people of the world and they will be recognized as being very kindly and very helpful and so on. But you see, the world can pick and choose who its friends are. The ungodly man, the ungodly woman can walk away. I don't like this company. I can walk away from it. I don't like these people, so I can ignore them. I can choose my friends. I can choose my company. But you see, the child of God is in a totally different situation because we don't choose our company. It's been chosen by God for us. Now we have to understand that we are directed in the Scriptures not to have company with those who, for example, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, those who in his day were of a mind, the Lord is coming any time, so we're quitting work and we're just getting ready and waiting for the Lord to come and take us out of this world of sin. And Paul said, you're not to keep company with that kind of attitude. And we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and so on. But when it comes to the body of Christ, we do not decide who belongs to that body. We don't decide who are to be the recipients of saving grace. We don't tell the Lord who deserves to be in heaven and who doesn't. It is his people, chosen from all eternity, loved with an everlasting love by God, not because they were lovable. There was nothing good in them to be loved. But God freely, sovereignly set his love upon them. And you and I are brought by grace into the fellowship and into the communion of that body that we don't decide who belongs to it and who doesn't. That's God's prerogative. But he tells us we are to love every member of that body. We are to be kind to every member of that body. We are to be courteous to every member of that body because we are to be kind for Christ's sake. This is his body. These are his people. Now we may find the chaff among the wheat. We may find the false professor with the true, genuine child of God. We haven't the ability to distinguish infallibly, and God doesn't expect that from us. But it is very clear that we are to love the members of the body of Christ and we are to be charitable and courteous toward them. Paul goes on then, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not. How could you ever imagine love being envious? Or, to put it in simple language, love being jealous. That's really what it means. Charity envieth not. Charity is never jealous. Envy does tremendous damage in the body of Christ and in the lives and the experience of believers. In the Acts of the Apostles, you have in chapter 7 of the Acts, for example, the sermon that Stephen was preaching, verse 9 of this chapter 7, the patriarchs moved with envy, jealousy, sold Joseph into Egypt. What a cruel act they were involved in. What motivated them? Sheer envy. They just could not tolerate their younger brother being so near to his father and his father's affection for him being as strong as it was. They just could not tolerate that. And their very own flesh and blood, out of envy, they sold Joseph into Egypt. Now that tells us something about the cruel heart of envy. How terribly wicked and cruel jealousy really is. In the 17th chapter of the Acts, you have another incident referred to during the ministry of the apostles. Verse 5 of Acts 17, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Notice again, moved with envy. The envy was in their heart. And because it was there, in the end, it couldn't be hid. It just needed the opportunity to burst forth. The brethren of Joseph, they were envious. But the opportunity presented itself that this envy was able to manifest itself, and it's the same here with these Jews. They were moved with envy, and what did they do? They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people, and so on. How cruel is this terrible spirit of envy and jealousy. And you see, the reality is, where this spirit exists, those in whom that envy and that spirit of jealousy is found, they can never tolerate anyone else being placed before them. They can never accept that someone is more gifted, has more ability, has been more blessed by God, who's been more favored. That's just the spirit of the devil himself, the spirit of self-centered jealousy that must be to the forefront, must be exalting self. Self must be first in everything. In the Song of Solomon, you have there the love that is exhibited throughout that little book between symbolically between Christ and the church, his bride. And one of the things that is stated there in the chapter 8 is this, in verse 6, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Oh, it is cruel. Cruel as the grave. Cruel enough to kill. Not literally, physically, perhaps, but cruel enough to destroy someone else's reputation, to kill someone else's standing, to destroy their influence. And how often that has been the case in the professing church. You go to the scriptures themselves that John writes, the third general epistle, Diotrephes, he loveth to have the preeminence. And if he doesn't have the preeminence, you just don't get anywhere with him. He won't play second fiddle to anyone. It's got to be first please. And that's what jealousy does in the church. Jealous of someone else's position. Jealous of someone else's success. Jealous that someone else appears to be more popular, more liked, and discontent, cruel discontent begins to well up in the book of Proverbs in the chapter 27. We read there in verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? What does Paul write? Charity envieth not. It never envies. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. It is not upset. It is not hurt. It is not wounded. It is not pained. Because my brother is given more place than I'm given. You remember what Paul writes in the Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians. He tells the brethren there in the church that they are to consider one another. And in their thinking of about one another, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. What a high standard. But this is what God requires, and this is the spirit that ought to exist among his people. Not always seeking preference for self, but quite happy to give someone else place. Let nothing, whatever, be done through strife. Let nothing. Imagine the strife throughout the church, unnecessary strife. In church courts, how often there's been strife and debates are settled through argument and strife and squabbling. Let nothing whatever in the church of Christ is to be settled as a result of strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Thinking is to be lowly, humble thinking. Charity envieth not, and charity vaunteth not itself. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is tender. Love is discreet. Love is humble. And here Paul says, charity or love vaunteth not itself. Now what that means is vaunteth not, doesn't boast and glory in itself. And people you see who are genuine, whose love is genuine, they don't need to broadcast it Look at me, you see how much I love. Love doesn't draw attention to itself. It doesn't set out to do that. It will be recognized undoubtedly, but genuine love, spiritual love, doesn't draw attention to itself. It doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't speak highly of itself, draw attention and focus on itself. As Paul says, it vaunteth not itself. So then they, in whom this love truly dwells, they're not boastful, they're not telling everyone what they're doing. You will find very often in church circles, I've met with it, I've seen it, I've listened to it, I've witnessed it, and it's amazing how Christians will fall for it. People seem to appreciate to hear someone tell them of all the great things they're doing for God. And the focus is not in Christ, it's not in grace, it's not in the gospel, it's on them. And they want, you see, people to be taken up with them. They want the praise, they want the glory that really belongs to God. And they boast of what they're doing, and they boast of the great success they're having even in the work of God. And they want people to recognize them. It is in Christ that the glory goes to. Remember, some years ago, when the fundamentalist movement was very strong in America, I remember being in Edinburgh. I was my last year as a divinity student, I think. And huge thousands from all over the world, Australia, America, everywhere, huge fundamentalist congress. And these fundamentalists, some of them were mighty big. I remember going in between two of the sessions into what the Americans call the restroom. And there was this big, burly minister came in, and he had white shoes on and light blue trousers and a shirt that was designed with the stars and stripes and a bow tie to match it. And then he had these huge braces, stars and stripes as well. He didn't know me from Adam, and I didn't know him. And he said, "Howdy, brother. Where are you from?" So I told him, "I'm Dr. So-and-so from whatever congregation." And then he said, "How do you like my patriotic braces?" And that's what he was concerned about, how people would see him projecting himself. There was another one of these Americans, and this is what's coming out of seminaries today. Success is gauged by the ability to build up a congregation numerically. And one of these fundamentalists had a reputation for really building up a congregation. And he had all kinds of innovations, all kinds of activities that he would get up to do this. So he arrived in the pulpit with a fishbowl and a goldfish in the bowl. And then he announced to the congregation that if they would invite as many people as possible, and next Lord's Day, if the congregation reaches a certain number, I will swallow this goldfish. Of course, the congregation got really excited, and they got to work. And lo and behold, on the Lord's Day, they've excelled themselves, and the numbers have increased more than he wanted. And there they all sit with open mouths, waiting to see him take the little goldfish out of the bowl and open his mouth and drop it in, which he did. This is the kind of ridiculous activities that men get up to. Why? Because Christ isn't in view. Christ isn't anywhere to be seen. They get a reputation for doing ridiculous things so people will never forget them. They will always remember them, the success they had, and so on. Paul tells us, charity vaunteth not itself. Self is put out of sight. Christ, in reality, is everything. And lastly, charity is not puffed up. It is not puffed up. Charity is not that which presents itself with a great bloated ego. It is not egoistic. Here, Paul says, it is not. It simply is not puffed up. Now, you know yourself that you take a balloon and you blow it up, you take it out of a little bag and it's just a little tiny piece of rubber. And you blow it up and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the bigger it gets, the more room it requires. And that's what Paul's talking about. Charity doesn't need a lot of room. And there are some people, yes, in the Church of Christ, and there's never enough room for them. And you'll get these people and they'll arrive in a congregation and they're going to do great things and big things, and it's as though, you know, this, that you've just been waiting for me to arrive. Maybe I told you before, I remember when I was in the Southern Presbytery, there was an application from a minister wanting to become a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church. So he had all these documents, and he was a professor in a seminary, and he had taught in this institution and that institution, and he had all these degrees, and he had been in this church and that church and all the rest of it. And then to crown it all off, he said, I have been headhunted here and I've been headhunted there. And it was as though he was telling the presbytery, you better act quick, because if you don't take me soon, somebody else will. They'll snatch me away. And that's, you see, what plagues the church. Men with these huge egos, bloated up with their own self-esteem. Charity, Paul says, is not puffed up. Even when God gives success, they don't get an inflated head or an inflated ego. And the people of God, no matter how much they progress in grace, they don't look down on those who have not progressed as well. And they don't despise those who have not as much knowledge or as much of the grace of God as they imagine themselves to be. Charity is not puffed up. Now, this is what John tells us is required. This is the charity that's required in the people of God. And we have to examine ourselves. If I say I love God, is this charity? Is this charity that Paul describes, is it really in me? Do I exhibit it day by day? May the Lord bless his word.